Well, after a week away, it is good to be back in the book of Ephesians, and today we're picking up right where we left off there in Ephesians chapter 5. So I invite you to turn with me to Ephesians 5, beginning in verse 18, for the preaching of God's word and worship. Ephesians 5, 18. We're kind of moving slowly through this section. These practical instructions that Paul is giving to the church, and really it's all built off of, at least our passage today, all built off of what Paul just said in verse 15 of chapter 5. He exhorted the church to look carefully how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time because the days are evil. The Christian life is not a life of coasting. It's a life of intentionality. It's a life of vigilance. It's a life of discipline. Why? Because the days are evil. The world around us, with its lies, with its temptations, with its pitfalls, is evil. And so Paul is saying, look carefully how you walk. Watch out. There's danger around you. And as we will see today, kind of a parallel to that walk is walk in the Spirit. Walk filled by the Spirit. For it is the Spirit. He is the one who keeps us from stumbling. So our passage today is Ephesians 5, 18 through 21. But for the sake of context, let's begin reading up in verse 15. Brothers and sisters, this is God's word. Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery. But be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always for everything to God the Father, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Amen. Well, let's bow in prayer again. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we do pray that you, by your Spirit, would help us to receive your word in faith, that we might reflect it in our lives, that we might, Lord, be built up in our faith, hope, and love, that we might bring glory to you, our God and Savior. We pray that you would do this, Father, by the power of the Spirit, in the name of Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. Well, as we continue to be taught on how we are to live and walk as God's chosen people, as we continue to be taught about what it means to walk as children of light, to walk as wise, to walk as discerning the will of the Lord, here we get kind of a all-encompassing statement flowing out of the gospel: walk and be filled with the Spirit. I'm sure you're aware, of course, that command to be filled with the Spirit, or the idea of being filled with the Spirit, is a very common New Testament phrase. We see that a lot in the book of Acts, for example. But I do want to ask you, I want to begin right up front by asking you, what does it mean to be filled with the Spirit? What do you think of? What comes to your mind when you think of a life that is filled with the Spirit? It's not only, of course, a popular phrase in Scripture, but it's also a very popular phrase in our Christian circles as well in our day. This week, I went to Amazon.com and I searched Spirit-filled under the book section. And not surprisingly, a mountain of material came up, just pages and pages of stuff. There's books on how to be filled with the Spirit. There's discipleship programs, steps to take, like day-to-day devotionals and programs to be filled with the Spirit, Spirit-filled living. There is a very popular study Bible a whole series of them for teens, for women, for all sorts of different demographics of Spirit-Filled Life Study Bible is what it's called. But as I looked at these, I found that most of the time, these works referenced experiencing being filled with the Spirit. Or encountering God as kind of a synonym for Spirit-Filled. You know, looking a little closer here, I found that much of the material focuses on living, really, with inspiration. Or tapping into emotional or unexplainable feelings. Experiencing the Spirit's presence in your life. Sometimes equated with living with exhilarating joy. Or kind of living in a way that, you know, makes life just kind of, you know, unexplainably supernatural. So I want to ask you then, is this what it means to be filled with the Spirit? Well, of course, I think we find a very different idea here in our passage today. And really, I mean, to be frank, what we find here is that the Spirit-filled life is surprisingly ordinary. It's not only surprisingly ordinary, but it's surprisingly practical as well. You see, what this passage reveals to us is that being filled with the Spirit is not just an emotional experience. It's not a feeling or an impression or an emotion you have. It's not when you get the chill bumps, right? It's not where you live with this kind of unexplainable power or force in your life where you just sense God's presence. It's not some sort of special positivity or joy or happiness in life. Rather, the Spirit-filled life is a life that's centered on the Word. The Spirit-filled life is an immensely practical life. It's the cultivation of an obedient lifestyle that bears the fruit of the Spirit. And more than that, the Spirit-filled life is something that's also primarily corporate. Rather than narrowly focused, narrowly personal and individual. The Spirit-filled life cannot be separated from life lived, dedicated to the corporate worship of God, and lived in relation to one another in the church as we fulfill our duties and obligations toward them in the gospel. So in contrast to what is so often spoken of as a Spirit-filled life, today I want us to go back to the Word of God and see what it says here, to see how God Himself defines it. For this is how we are to walk as children of light in the midst of a dark and evil age. So today I want to point out three characteristics of the Spirit-filled life. Three characteristics of the Spirit-filled life. And the first one is, it's a life of self-control by the Spirit. That's the Spirit-filled life. A life of self-control or self-controlled by the Spirit. I want you to notice as we come to 18 that our passage begins with another contrast. We've already seen, you know, contrast of light and darkness. We've seen wise and unwise. We've seen children of God versus, you know, children of the Gentiles, essentially. Well, we get another contrast right here. Do not get drunk with wine, that's debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. Part of living as wise, part of living as children of light, part of being careful how we walk is that we are to put off drunkenness and put on the Holy Spirit. The term drunkenness here literally means soaked. You know, kind of like we might say, he's sauced, right? Saturated. Saturated with wine would be a literal way of saying it. And if you think about the metaphor that Paul is continually going back to here, be careful how you walk. Well, just think, what is a characteristic of somebody who is drunk? They can't walk straight. Too much alcohol disorientates you. That's where we get the term walk the line, right? A very common sobriety test that policemen will use to determine whether someone is driving drunk, is they get you out of the car and they have you walk the line. Because drunkenness hinders your ability to walk straight. Well, following the metaphor, drunkenness is something that hinders the godly walk. Too much alcohol causes you to lose control. Too much alcohol puts you in great danger of stumbling, spiritually speaking. You know, just like it's foolish to get drunk and then, I don't know, play with power tools or go to the gun range, something like that. Well, following this instance, the days are evil, since there's evil all around us, we must be careful. We must put off drunkenness, lest we walk right into danger. Of course, I know you're probably aware that there are many Bible passages that warn about the dangers of drunkenness, particularly in the wisdom literature, particularly in Proverbs. Proverbs 20:31, wine is a mocker, strong drink a brawler. Whoever is led astray by it, it's not wise. Proverbs 23:31, drunkenness will cause your eyes to see strange things and your heart to utter perverse things. Drunkenness causes people to do things they normally wouldn't do and to say things they normally wouldn't say. And you don't need me to convince you of that. Just look at so many of the atrocities in our day and age. You know, what alcoholism has wrought in our day and age. You know, we think of drunk driving and the deaths that it caused, right? We think of broken homes and abuse that it has brought. We think of sexual immorality, like particularly on college campuses. Drunkenness fuels sexual immorality. Think of how it's led to rioting, how it deprives people of house and home, how it leads to addiction, how it leads to wickedness and other corruption. That's why Paul calls it debauchery here. Debauchery is reckless abandon, uncontrollable passions. He's tapping into some of the atrocities that drunkenness causes. Of course, if we look at this historically, wine was a staple of the first century diet, and that's why Paul is bringing it up, undoubtedly. People drank wine all the time. That's all they drank. Think how much water you drink in a day or something else. Well, that's all they drank in that day. Milk was expensive and rare, and the water wasn't safe to drink without mixing it with alcoholic wine so that the alcohol purifies of some of what made it impure. So that's really all they drank. And not only that, but just like in our day, in the pagan idolatries and other forms of revelry, alcohol was used to fuel all sorts of evil. So Paul's bringing this up. He's saying, look, you might have walked this way as Gentiles. You may have gotten drunk on the weekend, right? As part of your party. You can't do that any longer. You need to put that off, and you need to put on the Spirit. However, at the same time, it is noteworthy to point out that Paul does not call them to abstain from alcohol altogether. The Scriptures never call Christians not to drink, even as it's filled with warnings here and there and the dangers of it. The Bible never calls us to stop drinking altogether. In fact, I would even make the argument that I know I'm in the South in a Baptist church, but I believe the Bible speaks has more to say about the goodness of wine and alcoholic beverages than it does about the dangers of it. It's very clear from Scripture that wine and strong drink is one of God's good gifts to us. It's a sign of His blessing. The psalmist in Psalm 104:15 sings of how God graciously gave wine to gladden the heart of man. Gladden here implies some sort of intoxication, not drunkenness. But it gladdens the heart. It brings joy when taken in moderation. We see the priest, Melchizedek, he gives Abraham wine as a sign of God's blessing. And Deuteronomy chapter 28, 39 says that a lack of wine in the land is a sign of God's judgment. Deuteronomy 14, 26, God tells Israel, he reminds him to bring the tithes that are due to him. But then he says, after you've given your tithes, you can spend your money on whatever you want, whatever your heart desires. And he lists a number of things. And part of that list included there is if you want to buy wine or strong drink, God tells them, you're free to do it. We know, of course, that Jesus drank wine. That's why his enemies called him a drunkard. We know that he turned the water into wine. Remember when I preached on this text, the term that is used there is that they became intoxicated, literally. Not drunkenness. Again, there's a distinction there. But he gave wine to signify the blessings, the abundance of the Messianic kingdom, that the bridegroom had arrived. And of course, we know that God gave wine in the Lord's Supper. So hear me when I say alcohol, like many things in life, is good in and of itself. And yet in our sin, the human heart is prone, is bent towards abusing it and perverting it. You know, it's like food. Food is good, but indulgence of food is sin. Sex is good, but outside the element, outside the boundaries of marriage and self-control, it's used for evil. Money is good. But the wisdom literature is full of warnings that an abundance of money, when you're comfortable, brings a host of spiritual pitfalls. Think about it in relation to weaponry, firearms, guns. You know, so often in our day, you hear the advocates for gun control, you know, they list all the things that gun causes, all the murders, all the deaths, all the accidents, and they make it out to be as if guns themselves are evil. And yet, we look, guns protect lives, they provide self-defense, they bring blessing in the sense of they're good for sport and good for hunting. But the human heart has turned, because of its evil, has turned something that's good and has used it to harm and to kill. The issue is the heart. The heart. A firearm is a good thing, a blessing in the hands of a righteous man. But oh my goodness, when it falls into the hands of a lunatic, watch out. The same is true of alcohol. The second, just like a handgun, the second that you don't respect it, you're in danger. And it can destroy your life. Now, I say all this, the good and the bad, not because, you know, I have a hobby horse here, but because I want you to see the root issue. The root issue. You can't just put off wine and say, well, I never drink, so I don't have to worry about this commandment. It's a matter of the heart. You may have self-control when it comes to alcohol, but if you don't have self-control regarding other things, like food, like sex, like other forms of legitimate pleasure, entertainment, if you don't have self-control there, if you indulge yourself there, if you do other things that lead to a loss of self-control in any respect, then you're no different from the drunkard and you haven't obeyed this commandment. Remember the heading of this point here. Being filled with the Spirit is a life of self-control by the Spirit. Drunkenness leads to a loss of self-control. The Spirit's presence in our life leads to an increase of self-control. That's why Galatians 5:22 says, as we heard earlier, it lists self-control as one of the fruits of the Spirit. That's why the church father Ambrose said to be drunk with the Spirit is to be truly sober. Being saturated with alcohol makes men beastly. It dehumanizes us. But being saturated with the Holy Spirit restores our humanity unlike anything else, renewing us in the image of God. So the Spirit-filled life is a life of self-control. It is controlled by the Spirit. It is controlled by the Word. The Word is the means by which the Spirit controls us. It's living carefully. It's living intentionally. It's living soberly, guided by the Word of God in all things. That's a characteristic of being filled with the Spirit. But Paul continues his thought, and we get further elaboration on this. We see in part, it's contrast, loss of self-control, control. Now, secondly, another aspect of being filled with the Spirit is it's a life devoted to the corporate worship of God. Being filled with the Spirit is characterized by a life devoted to the corporate worship of God. Verse 19, be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart. Truth be known, as we read this statement, or hear this statement, be filled with the Spirit, our eyes should widen a bit, if you've been here, because this is a really loaded phrase in the context of the book. How many times has Paul already spoken about being filled with the presence of God? Ephesians 1:23, the church is Christ's body, the fullness of Him who fills everything in every way. Chapter 3:19, he prayed that the Ephesians would be filled with the measure of all the fullness of God. Chapter 4, verse 9, Christ ascended higher than the heavens in order to fill all things. And He gave gifts to the church that we might become mature, attaining to the full measure of the fullness of Christ. Again and again and again, we see this book speaks about the fullness of God's presence. So this is a parallel statement in light of everything else that's already been said. And what have we seen as I've made our way through this again and again and again? What is the imagery that I have repeatedly appealed to? Or argued that Paul is appealing to? The old covenant temple. Right? That is kind of the preeminent understanding, the foundation of what it means to be filled with the presence of God. There was a physical temple, and the Spirit visibly filled the temple in the old covenant. And so Paul has been telling us, now the church is the temple. The church is the new creation temple. The church is the dwelling place of God's Spirit. The church is a place of His presence. The church is where His fullness, the fullness of Him dwells. The church is the arena in which the fullness of the Spirit is most evident, is most manifest. This is why, you know, the very first explanation of what it means to be filled with the Spirit, verse 19, has to do with worshiping alongside other believers. That's why the worship of God is essential, even in the midst of a pandemic, the corporate worship of God. So, in this sense, taking in the context of the book, being filled with the Spirit is not primarily a private thing, an individual thing. It centers on life in the body of Christ. The example Paul gives here, to be filled with the Spirit, is to address one another in song and make melody to the Lord with your heart. You see here, of course, a horizontal as well as a vertical dimension to our corporate singing. Corporate singing is not just something between us and God. We are to sing, and or part of our motivation for singing is to encourage one another, to strengthen the faith of one another, to teach one another. And the vertical aspect, of course, it's not just doing that, but also making a melody in your heart to the Lord. This is to be heartfelt. Our singing is not to be mechanical or formal or unengaging. Our minds must be engaged and our emotions must be engaged. This serves as a warning to us that we ought not to let our minds wander when we sing. We ought not to just mouth the words and be content that, well, the hymn is true. Our singing is to God and to one another. We're to never allow our music to be all about good feelings, all about emotional experiences, or just simply and coldly about the communication of truth. It should be a little bit of both. What we sing must communicate truth to God and to neighbor. And how we sing, the style of our music, must be an effective means for communicating such. And this is evidence or a characteristic of being filled with Spirit. Furthermore here, what do we sing? Paul says psalms, hymns, spiritual songs. I'm not going to get into the psalms only debate. I think it's tenuous and quite a leap and a stretch to argue that the church is to only sing psalms and nothing else. It seems clear here that Paul's being very inclusive in the sense of he's speaking to a multicultural congregation. Psalms are, of course, Jewish. They're Old Testament. We're commanded to sing them. That's why we have a Psalter in our pews. In fact, I think it's a tragedy so many churches don't sing psalms nowadays at all. We're commanded to sing psalms. But not just psalms, but hymns. And hymns in that day, in that culture, were common poetic praises sung to pagan gods. So this is something that Gentiles would be familiar with. Jews were used to singing psalms. Gentiles were used to singing to pagan deities. So they were to sing, include both, sing psalms, but sing hymns to Christ as well. And I think the common denominator here is spiritual songs. This isn't spiritual in a you know, non-corporal sense. This is holy spiritual, capital S. Our songs are to be filled with the Spirit. It's like when Paul says, pray always in the Holy Spirit. What does it mean to pray in the Holy Spirit? Opposed to what? When am I not praying in the Spirit? Well, when he says pray in the Spirit, it's the same thing what he means here. Sing spiritual songs. That means pray according to the Spirit's will. Pray with all the fruit of the Spirit, love and joy and peace and self-control filling your heart. Pray in a way that is consistent with the Spirit's work, with the Spirit's purposes, sanctifying purposes in your life. Well, singing is a form of prayer, which is why we sing the amens after our hymns. Singing is a form of prayer, so the same should be true about our songs. Our songs ought to be characterized by truth, must be in line with the character of God, must be evidence of the fruit of the Spirit in accordance with God's Word and Spirit. But coming back to the point here then, our corporate singing is one of the means by which the Spirit fills the temple. Our singing is one of the manifestations that God is meeting with His people and that He is strengthening His people through mutual encouragement. And so we need to ask ourselves, do we sing with that understanding? With that motivation? With that intentionality? Do we sing self-conscious of how our singing or our lack of singing affects our neighbor? Are we singing in a way that is conscious of the Spirit's presence in our heart, in our lives, in this place when we gather together? We don't just sing because it's tradition. We don't just sing it's because it's a nice, feel-good thing to do. Something fairly serious is taking place here. Singing is serious. And it's an evidence of the Spirit's presence in our midst. Nevertheless, there's one last thing on this point. In verse 20, Paul concludes that statement by saying, giving thanks always for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. I included this because I think he's still talking about corporate worship here. In the Old Covenant, there were special priests and Levites who were dedicated to providing hymns and music to the people of God. Well, in the same way, the priests and Levites also were commissioned to offer thanksgiving to God on behalf of the people. But now, in the new covenant, in Christ, we're all priests. We're all saints. We're a royal priesthood. We all serve in His new creation temple. And so one aspect of our corporate worship is not just singing, all of us, not leaving it to the professionals or the choir, but one aspect to it is also giving thanks. In fact, singing is the overflow of a heart of gratitude. Singing is a result of seeing God's goodness in our lives and bursting out in song and joy because of that. The Christian life is a life of gratitude. Complaining and grumbling and that sort of pessimistic negativity, it's the spirit of the Antichrist. Don't be fooled. It denies the goodness and the wisdom and the love of God. When we're truly grateful, we're filled with joy. And when we are filled with joy, we burst out in song and we offer abundant thanksgiving, always saying, "Lord, I have it better than I deserve." If you believe that you have it better than you deserve, then your life will be marked by thanksgiving and by joyful singing. Just like in our prayer, our singing and our gratitude is to be offered to God the Father by the Holy Spirit and in the name of the Son. This is what it means to live the Spirit-filled life. Regular, corporate, heartfelt praise and thanksgiving to God. These things reveal how much influence the Spirit has in our midst. Well, third and finally, one last characteristic of a Spirit-filled life is that it views others as more important than ourself. It views others as more important than ourself. I told you, this is very practical stuff here. It's very ordinary. The conclusion here, verse 18, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Excuse me, that's verse 21. Submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Again, hear me when I say that the Spirit-filled life is corporate. It is lived in relation to one another. The Christian life centers on life in the family of God. That's where the Spirit's fullness is poured out. Let's stop turning it into something that is primarily individual, that gives me the hope and the inspiration and the wisdom and the direction of my daily life. And let's look more to how does it affect my relationship with one another in the church. So He calls us here to submit to one another. In our day, well, we're going to talk about this in the weeks ahead, but in our day, submit, this kind of sounds humiliating, doesn't it? Intimidating. Right? It's like submit to tyranny. It's like, it feels like it's kind of begrudgingly, it's a harsh taskmaster. But really, I mean, in the first century, this word was most often used to refer how soldiers would line up under their respective leaders. Paul basically is saying, respect your place and your calling and maintain order and unity. That's what he means here. In fact, the entire next section spells this out in detail. He's not calling for absolute mutual submission. The church is not a democracy. He spells this out beginning in the very next verse. 5:22, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. What's noteworthy about this is that the word submit is not actually in verse 22. It's not in the Greek text. Rather, our English Bibles put it there because the grammar includes it from the previous verse. That's where the verb appears. Literally, we should read this as submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ, wives likewise to your own husbands. That's what it literally says. So Paul says submit, and then he spells out what that means. Wives, submit to their husbands, 6 verse 5. Six verse 1. Children, to your parents, 6 5. Slaves, to your master. The point here is that we all submit in some way. All of us. He says it generally, and then he gets specific. We all submit. Wives submit to their husbands, children to their parents, slaves to their masters, citizens to the governing authorities, members of the church to their officers, to their elders, all of us to Christ. Submission is the essence of the Christian life. It's the essence for everyone. Nobody is above the call to submit in some way, in some respect. And so submission is the essence, the characteristic of a spirit-filled life. What is our motivation in this? Out of reverence for Christ, or literally, out of fear of Christ. Not a fear of judgment, but holy awe, a holy reverence for the fact that Christ is our authority. He exercises authority in our lives through those He's placed over us. That's how we learn what He's called us to do. Wives, look to your husbands. That's how God leads. Children, look to your parents. That's how God leads. Slaves or bond servants, look to your masters. That's how God leads. So Christ exercises His authority over those He's placed over us. So just to disobey your authority, so disobey Christ. But even more than that, I think, out of reverence for Christ, I think he also has in mind here the pattern and example that Christ left us. Here we have the greatest man of all, God in the flesh. And he lived a life of humble submission. Are we greater than him? Do we deserve better than him? Well, God forbid such a thought. So out of reverence for Christ, out of reverence knowing that no disciple is greater than his teacher, we submit. As Jesus himself said, the greatest among you is the servant. A spirit-filled life is not a life that gets all the headlines. It's not a life that receives all the glory. It's not a life that gets all the attention and everybody sees, ooh, there's just something really inspirational and special about them. The Spirit-filled life is the life of a servant. The one that nobody sees or notices. The one that nobody thinks is special. But the one who humbly and faithfully fulfills his duty and his calling. And this, brethren, is how it all comes together. Ephesians 5:22, I mentioned it earlier. We heard it earlier in our reading of the law. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. All of these are servant-oriented. All of these are other-oriented. All of these are very ordinary. We think a spirit-filled life is taking our stand when the state is taking away our rights. We think the spirit-filled life is charging that hill and taking the gospel to the darkest places. We think the spirit-filled life is giving our bodies to be burned for the cause of the gospel. Even more than that, the spirit-filled life is stuff like a loving word in the face of an insult, even when you're mistreated. Speaking kindly to your spouse when they hurt you and sin against you. Unexplainable joy and peace in the midst of trying circumstances. Patience when those other people hurt you or things don't go your way. Faithfulness to keep your word in the big and the small. Gentleness with others. Self-control even when nobody is looking. These things are greater than any experience that you can have, any feeling or impression or any sort of inspired living or any accomplishment that you can kind of, you know, add to your track record. This is the life filled with the Spirit. Self-control. worship, thanksgiving, focused on one another, submitting to one another, fearing God above all else. Well, brethren, as we now kind of draw this to a final conclusion here, we've seen three characteristics of the Spirit-filled life, but I want to remind you, these are not commandments, instructions that transform us in order that we might attain God's blessing. These are commandments and instructions because we have been transformed, because we have God's blessing, because we are filled with the Spirit. This is the only thing really that can make sense of this commandment. When Paul says, he actually exhorts us, it's an imperative. Obey this. Be filled with the Spirit. That's our duty. Be filled with the Spirit. And it's in the present tense. It's not a one-time thing. It's a continual thing. It's an ongoing thing. Be filled with the Spirit, he says. It can only make sense when we understand it in light of the gospel that he can command that, and yet at the same time, being filled is passive. We're commanded to do something that ultimately is done to us. That makes a lot of sense, right? That's what he's saying. Do something that's done to you. How do we do that then? How does that make sense? It's received by faith. It's received by faith. Being filled with the Spirit is receiving His fullness by faith. And so when we come to the question of what's discussed here, if you struggle with drunkenness or drugs or a loss of self-control or indulgence of things of this world, what is the remedy? Christ received by faith. If your worship is cold and self-centered, it's full of ingratitude because life is hard and you know, this life is miserable, what is the remedy? Christ received by faith. Not just once, not just today, but every day. Christ received by faith. And so when we look to the gospel, Jesus Christ didn't just suffer and die for our sins so that we would go to heaven when we die. He also earned and merited and secured blessings for us. One of those blessings, the chief blessing, is the Holy Spirit, whom He gives to those who ask. Go to Him then and pray for greater faith. This is a call then to go to Him and pray for a greater portion of the Spirit. Give yourself to His Word. Give yourself to worship. Give yourself to thanksgiving. For these are the ways the Spirit is increasingly poured out in our heart, in our life. And this is how, ultimately, He Himself keeps us from stumbling and preserves our body and our soul and our spirit as blameless until He will raise it again on the last day. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. May God give us grace to receive these words this morning. Let's pray.